2 Kings chapter 25, we are coming to the end of these two books, 1 and 2 Kings. And 2 Kings ends with an unusual scenario here, which we'll deal with tonight. But here in 2 Kings chapter 25, our verses will start with verse 22 through verse 30. 22 through 30 in 2 Kings. And before we get to all this, just keep in mind now, we've taken about 2 years to go through 1 and 2 Kings, so this was our trek as we went through there. We recall here of, first of all, the Lord's warning. So let's look here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 once again. Deuteronomy chapter 28, his warning to the children of Israel while they were still in the wilderness. And he warned, and once they got into land, of things that would happen if they didn't obey his word. So here in chapter 28, he deals with him. First, this in verse 47. So this is in the curses section here. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart and with abundance of all things. So here we have the idea of serving the Lord. Serving the Lord with joyfulness and gladness. And when we do, we have the abundance of all things he wants us to have. Look at that. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. So here are your options. Serve the Lord, serve your enemies. Which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. And the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue shall thou shalt not understand. Now, at this point, this could either be Assyria or Babylon, or both. So for the northern kingdom, it turned out to be Assyria. For the southern kingdom, it turned out to be a Babylon. And so this is a kind of a broad statement right here. But in either case, both Assyria and Babylon were far away from the land, and yet they would come, and they caused major problems here. So the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. Both nations came from afar. Both nations had different languages, the Assyrian language, Babylonian language, and so on. Goes on to say, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor shall favor to the show favor to the young, and so on. So here is the promise that the Lord gives. He will curse the people if they don't obey. And he will curse them to such an extent that they only die. So, pretty strong statement there. Now we're seeing the culmination of that. After centuries, the culmination of all this. Now we recall once again, as we're kind of remembering things we've studied here. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the chapter, which is only found here as far as Solomon's fall. 2 Chronicles parallel passage doesn't bring this out. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the fall of Solomon. And we see in 11:9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. Now, earlier back in chapter 3, it said he loved the Lord with all his heart. So here's the believer. But the believer gets into disobedience, and the Lord gets angry with him and brings about judgment. And so in the remainder of the chapter, we have Jeroboam comes on the scene. This is in verse 31. And the Lord now is going to split Solomon's kingdom into 2, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And so he has Jeroboam understand the symbolism of cutting the garment into 12 pieces. And Jeroboam's given 10 pieces. And the Lord promises him that he will bless him if he will obey. That's Jeroboam, northern kingdom. All right? And then chapter 12, we have Rehoboam come along. He gets the southern kingdom. And here again, he's given opportunity, but right away he wants to tax the people, increase the taxes on the people, and so on. And so there is difficulty, uprising. And so we have the two kingdoms starting off. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he wants to perpetuate high taxation and even increase it. And Jeroboam, as soon as he takes over, he perverts the religion of the land. That's the northern kingdom. So this is all back in 931. We're now at 568, centuries later. And so we follow the outcome of this. We see the outcome of this as the northern kingdom falls and falls and comes to an end. The southern kingdom does not learn. They fall and come to an end. Now, the Lord is very long-suffering because in both cases we're talking about several hundred years of Lord's long-suffering on these wicked people. Now, all along, the Lord sends prophets. He sends prophets to his people. And these prophets predict things, they warn, they're used to talk about the Lord's blessing. Sometimes the prophets prophesy things of great blessing that the Lord's going to do even on a rebellious people. So we understand a little bit about the Lord, we understand a lot about mankind. And so he sent his prophets day and night, and the prophets came, they warned, they gave advice, they gave counsel. And what did the people of God do? They rejected all of this. And so, dangerous thing to reject the counsel of the man of God. That's what they did with this. And in the New Testament as well, we've got apostles, we've got prophets, we've got evangelists, we've got pastors. And so, the prophets here, the pastors in the New Testament, have the good of the people and the person in mind, with no malice or desire to bring hurt to people. And so when this is all rejected, then there are consequences. There are consequences. So anyway, we find this. Now, further, let's look at the book of Jeremiah. We'll look here again at Jeremiah a little bit later here. But Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. We have the prophecy Jeremiah gives. And remember now, he's alive before Jerusalem falls, southern kingdom, before 586, and he lives a long time after 586. But here in Jeremiah chapter 25, he makes the prediction here. Verse 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Presumably, that starts at 605, so that ends at 535. "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." So here, he predicts the 70-year captivity that we're dealing with now in 2 Kings chapter 25, the beginning of the 70-year captivity. Then again, another passage before we get in our text. This is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel, remember, was a contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, some of the minor prophets there as well. But in Daniel chapter 9, we see it says in verse 1, "In the first year of Darius." So Darius Cyrus was the Medo-Persian king that destroyed the Babylonians. Now Daniel has lived through the Babylonian reign, and now he's going to go into the Medo-Persian reign. He's the one who predicted these four kingdoms, but these are two of them. And Daniel says there in verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years." So this would be about 538. About 538, first year of his reign. And he has access to Jeremiah's book that Jeremiah wrote several years prior to this. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel, who was over in Babylon, he realized Jeremiah had written a book. Somehow he got a hold of the book, and he realized the 70-year captivity had been prophesied, and he's in the midst of it. And so we see the interconnection of all this. Now, let's go back. Let's go to our passage. And we have two accounts here of individuals. And as we're looking here at the conclusion of this, first of all, in verse 22 and following, 22 through 26, we have the hurt of Gedaliah, the hurt of Gedaliah. And then in verses 27 through 30, we have the hope of Jehoiakim. The hurt and the hope. The hurt and the hope. So the hurt of Gedaliah. So we want to look at that first of all. So the kings have we're down to the end now, and the southern kingdom has fallen. Zedekiah has been taken away. This is all the aftermath. So Josiah, he had four sons, and first and third son reigned 3 months. The second and fourth sons reigned 11 years. So we have this pattern going on here. We're going to talk here about the third son and his Jehoiakim later on in the passage here. And he's the one who had 3 month reign. But anyway, we're looking here now in verse 22. So Jerusalem has been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar has come along, taken Zedekiah, the last king, put his eyes out after killing his sons. And then he destroys the city. And we see there's safeguard for Jeremiah. But verse 22 says, "And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left." So he left some people in the land. See, Nebuchadnezzar, as a king, he wanted to be a good steward from an unsaved point of view and use all available resources he could for his purposes. So it's not just a matter of killing everybody off. What are you going to do with the land if nobody lives on it? So here he's wise at that point. So he left some in the land. Whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. So what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do is that he wanted to make a Jew, a significant Jew, the ruler or the governor of the land. Now, of course, the governor would be under his control, but he wanted to use a Jew they thought the people would respect, and he'd be the governor of this devastated land. So, I mean, this is wisdom. I mean, he was one of their own people. Gedaliah. Gedaliah, his name means Jehovah is great. The IAH, Jehovah there, and Gadal, that has to do great. Jehovah is great. Now, he's the son of Ahikam. Now, Ahikam was a significant individual. Let's look here in Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. Now, Ahikam knew Jeremiah. All right, so in chapter 26. Let's see, in the section here, we have, prior to verse 24, where Ahikam is alluded to here, in this passage in chapter 26, I mentioned this before, but this is where the people wanted to kill Jeremiah. They wanted to kill Jeremiah. In verse 11, they said, "This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against the city, as ye have heard with your ears." So they wanted to kill Jeremiah the prophet. And they're about ready to do that. And some of the elders come forth and say, "Wait a minute. We've been reading the book of Micah." This is in verse 18. And Micah has already prophesied prior to this in verse 18, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. So we already have biblical revelation that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the temple and so on. So maybe Jeremiah is not giving us a false message. Maybe we ought to believe Jeremiah because he already has a written testimony here by Micah. So I've mentioned this before, but this is the background of this. And so they spare his life. Now, Jeremiah had an assistant here named Urijah, in verse 20. Now, he was frightened. He was one who did preach the words of Jeremiah in verse 20. But he was afraid, we're told in verse 21. And he runs away to, of all places, Egypt. Egypt has always been bad news for the Jews. So he runs away to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar follows him there, catches him, and kills him. So here's one of Jeremiah's assistants, one of the few people that was following Jeremiah, and he gets out of the geographical will of God, by the way, and dies. The Lord's geographical will for Uriah and Jeremiah at this point was, you stay in the hotbed of Jerusalem. I want you there. All right, so anyway, now verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So Ahikam, he was one who was friends with Jeremiah and protected Jeremiah. So this is significant. And Gedaliah is Ahikam's son. So here we have Ahikam. He protected Jeremiah at a time when he had need. And now his son Gedaliah comes along. And so these three men knew each other. And they were friendly in the Lord, you might say. All right, so here's Gedaliah, and he's been made the ruler. All right, now in verse 23, and when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor. So these are the dispersed captains and their armies that fled. They were Jews. They fled when Nebuchadnezzar came in. But now when they hear that Gedaliah is going to be made governor, they come out of hiding. So these are Jews. The military, Jewish military, comes out of hiding, whatever's left. They come out of hiding. And Gedaliah there goes to Mizpah, even Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and Saraiah, the son of Tanhumath, and Netophalathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of Maacathite. All right, so I'm reading slow here, so you can stay up with me. But anyway, they and their men. All right, so anyway, we have now two significant people in the group here are Ishmael and Johanan. All right, so these men come back. Now that they think things are safe, they were in hiding, they're part of the army that didn't get killed, they come back. And verse 24, so we see, first of all, there's the appointment of Gedaliah. Secondly, there's the affirmation of Gedaliah in verse 24. Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees, dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So that was the ongoing message both Gedaliah gave and Jeremiah gave that. You stay in the land. You've been put in the land. You're not taken captive to Babylon. And of all things, whatever you do, do not go back to Egypt, but you stay here in the land. And it'll be beneficial. It'll be beneficial for you. Now this means that they're going to be under Nebuchadnezzar, but although they're in the land of Israel. And of course, for the Jews to be in the land of Israel, it would be better than the Jews not in the land of Israel, because the land of Israel is given to them. Even though they may not have a Jew king over them, at least they ought to stay in the land. Right? I mean, this is the key. Stay in the land. Been given to you. If you have an opportunity, stay in the land, stay in the land. Don't get caught in the captivity and be taken out of the land. So that was the message. So he says, don't fear the Chaldeans. Don't fear the Babylonians. Dwell in the land. Serve the king of Babylon. He's now your new king. And by the way, Jeremiah, and so Gedaliah probably knew this as well. Jeremiah says it's going to be a 70-year captivity. You're going to be here 70 years. So get used to it. Stay here. The Lord will take care of you in the land. And it shall be well with you, he says. All right, so that's his message. This was also the same message that Jeremiah gave. We're going to look at that a little bit. All right, so there's the appointment. There's the affirmation. Now in verse 25 and 26, we see the assassination. The assassination. Verse 25 and 26. All right, so verse 25 says, it came to pass in the seventh month. Well, in the fifth month, we've already been told, the temple fell and Jerusalem was destroyed in the fifth month. So now 2 months have gone on. Immediately he's made governor. He has the opportunity to reign, and he's been reigned for 2 months. That Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal. So somehow Ishmael was in the royal lineage here and probably thought, we're going to find out, that rulership belonged to him and not to Gedaliah. So came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews of the Chaldeans were with him in Mizpah. So here we have a conspiracy already, an uprising already, 2 months into Gedaliah's reign, 2 months after Jerusalem falls, and Nebuchadnezzar sets up Gedaliah. Ishmael comes along and kills him. And so Ishmael wants to take over. And, of course, part of this, I think, probably two motives here. One is if anybody's going to be king, he ought to be king because he has a royal lineage here. And secondly, I don't think they appreciated or wanted to completely follow the message of staying in the land. I mean, it's going to be brought out. All right, so verse 26. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies rose and came to Egypt, where they were afraid of the Chaldees. So here he gets the people, and he takes off, and they go to Egypt. They go to Egypt. All right, now, here is where we need to look at Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah ties in directly with this. All right, so let's look here in Jeremiah. Do a little review here, but in Jeremiah chapter 39, Jeremiah chapter 39, we have the fall of Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2, 11th year of Zedekiah. Jerusalem falls. City was broken up. All right. Later in the chapter, Nebuzaradan, he's the captain of the guard, he comes and finds Jeremiah. That's in verse 11. Now, Nebuchadrezzar, same man, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah. So here's Jeremiah the prophet, and he has great privilege with this pagan heathen king. How'd this happen? Well, probably came through the testimony of Daniel. Probably came through the testimony of Daniel. I mean, Daniel's there with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's the one who's saying, no, I'm not going to eat that food. Daniel's the one who interprets dreams. Daniel's the one who eventually led him to the Lord. So Daniel's got a powerful testimony in a pagan land all by himself, or he's got his three friends, but he's got a powerful testimony with Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar singles out Jeremiah. I mean, to think of all the thousands of Jews, and many of them were being killed as they went up there to Riblah and so on. But he singles out Jeremiah, and Nebuchadnezzar says, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, even though he's one of your captives. I mean, think of that. Do him no harm. But do unto him even as he shall say unto you. I mean, this is a great reversal. He's the captive. Jeremiah is the captive, and he's to be treated well, and he's to be ordering around those that captured him. I mean, this is a great reversal. How did this happen? Was it through Jeremiah's personality that he's able to talk him into this? No, the Lord was behind this. All right, so there's Jeremiah. And now there's a lengthy section here about Gedaliah being chosen and so on. By the time we get over to chapter 41, so there's a lengthy section here that's not found in the 2 Kings, but dealing with Gedaliah. And chapter 41, verse 1 and following, here Gedaliah is killed. Verse 2, he's smitten. And others are killed in all of this as well. Pilgrims are killed. All right, so that's 41. Now, if you look in 41:11, another man who was named in the original list was Johanan. And he finds out about the evil of Ishmael. And they went to fight with Ishmael. But Ishmael escapes, even though his men are killed. All right, that's chapter 41. Then Jeremiah, they come to him, and his message is, let's look there in 42:11. I'm kind of skimming some of this, but in 42:11 he says, "Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him." Three times afraid shows up. "Saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." So the Lord says three times, don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver you. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt is the message. Well, anyway, once Johanan, he's the one who slew the Ishmael's men, but not Ishmael. Johanan now in chapter 43 comes to Jeremiah, and he accuses Jeremiah of speaking falsely. That's in verse 2. "Thou speakest falsely. Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us." So here Baruch was his Jeremiah's friend and scribe. And so verse 4, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. And they go. And so in verse 8, they take Jeremiah with them into Egypt. He said, don't go into Egypt. He's taken into Egypt. See, they're leaving the land. See, the devil always has an exit for you to leave the will of God. He's got ready exits. Flashing red lights. Turn here. Get out of the will of God. And so, Egypt. And Jeremiah, he's taken captive. He ends up there in Tahpanhes, which is in Egypt, in verse 8. And so Jeremiah, led by the Lord, has an object lesson. So he builds some stones there. Says this represents the king of Egypt's throne and so on. And he sets the stones on fire and burns up these stones that represent king of Egypt's throne. That's his object lesson. So, I mean, don't miss the point. The Lord's going to deal with the Egyptians. All right, that's chapter 44. We have more about this. And so the Jews are saying, so let's look at a couple verses here and then we'll see how this concludes. Verse 17, so it's chapter 44:17. They say, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth," well, that's humanism, "to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven." Now, this is before Mary, I understand. All right, so it's before Mary. "The Queen of Heaven. And to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil." I mean, they were blind to the wickedness, but they thought they had it made. We worship a goddess, and we've got it made. "But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her," think of this perverted theology they have. "When we, when the prophets told us to stop preaching, to stop worshiping her and so on, things got bad." Yeah, well, everything was having a snowball effect by this time. And verse 19, and we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her. Did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? And yet things got bad. So they dig in. Verse 25, they're going to continue to do this. So now in your Bible text here, let's go down here to verse 27. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. Here's Jeremiah's message. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. So all the men that have gone there, have taken Jeremiah there, are going to die except for a handful. He wants a handful left for this reason. into the land of Judah and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. Now, first of all, chronologically, verse 28 are the last spoken words of Jeremiah in the book. Now, there's more material in the book, but this material is written before this. So the last message of Jeremiah in the book is found in verse 28. And he says a small remnant that go back into Judah are going to tell everybody else, Jeremiah was right. In other words, whose word is going to stand? Now, Jeremiah represented the Lord. And, of course, the Jews there represented man. Shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. Now, this is a great theme. This is the theme of human history. Whose words are going to stand, the Lord's words or man's words? Think about it. Whose words are going to stand? That's the whole issue of life. The whole issue of life. Whose words are going to stand, mine or theirs? And so we find out whose words stood in this particular. All the Jews were killed in Egypt except a handful that the Lord allowed to escape to get back to Judah to tell people Jeremiah was right. Of course he was right. He's under inspiration writing the book of Jeremiah. Whose words shall stand? This seems to mouth Psalm 12. You look over in Psalm 12, for instance. Here David, the psalmist, he's bemoaning the fact that the words of men seem to be so destructive. And by the way, it's true. So here in Psalm 12, David wrote this, not Jeremiah, but Jeremiah seems to be mouthing the same sentiment of Psalm 12. Verse 12:1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. From Daniel's point of view, the believer is falling off the scene. And why? Now notice in verses 2 and 3, all the words that relate the words. Notice the words that relate the words. They speak vanity, everyone his neighbor, with flattering lips, so we got speak, lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, this is what the unsaved say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? I mean, this is a picture of the world. My words are important. And what I say is important. Doesn't matter what God says, my words. My words are important. And this bombardment that believers get from the world, and you probably get this at work and so on, and out in society, all the things that people are telling you and all the wicked things and all, just everything out there. And it just seems to be overwhelming. Get overwhelmed. David is saying the godly man ceaseth. I mean, we're down to the end here. It looks like we've just been overwhelmed with the words of the world. And yet he's not done with the psalm. In the verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace seven times, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, that's the words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So here there's a parallel and a contrast. What and who is going to continue on, and what and who is not going to continue on? What and who is going to continue on? Well, the words of the Lord are going to continue on, and he's going to continue to encourage believers through the centuries. Believers are not going to be cut off by the words of man. Whereas the wicked, they've got an end, a quick end coming here, and their words are not going to go on. The Lord's words are eternal. They're going to last throughout eternity. Man's words, we're not going to hear them in the New Jerusalem. Think of that. And so the encouragement here is what? When we're bombarded by the words of men and the lies and deceptions and the wickedness and the filth and everything else, we need to make sure we turn to the word of the Lord. We still have it. By the way, do you have Psalm 12 in your Bible? Yeah. Have Psalm 12 in your Bible? How to get there? How to get that? Well, the Lord says that thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them. He has preserved Psalm 12, right? And a couple other psalms right around it, he's preserved as well, like 150. All right, so here we see David makes a statement. Jeremiah has a sentiment. In the end, whose words are going to stand? It's going to be the Lord's words. We better obey him, better listen to him, better listen to the word of God and obey the word of God. All right, so this is Gedaliah. Now, looking at the tail end of the southern kingdom here, and the tail end of the book, for that matter. First of all, it looks like there's great hope. Nebuchadnezzar raises up a man, Gedaliah, who's a son of Ahikam, who's a friend of Jeremiah, and it seems like this trio is going to be a strong group of individuals here that'll help the Jews in the future, and this all fails. This comes to an abrupt end when the Gedaliah dies and Jeremiah is taken away into Jerusalem. So, this what looked like great hope came to a dismal end. Now we come to the end of the book. And what looks like a dismal end turns out to be a great hope. Now think of this. This book ends so unusual, and by the way, Jeremiah has the same wording at the end of his book in chapter 52. So let's look here in verse 27 and follow me. We have the, first of all, the hurt of Gedaliah. The hurt of Gedaliah, the believer here, was killed. Now we have the hope of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the evil man. What's going on here? It's the same Jehoiakim we saw earlier. Now let's look at this, 27. I've entitled this, The Hope of Jehoiakim. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. All right, now, a couple facts here. First of all, we look back there chapter 24, verse 8. Here we have Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, he begins to reign in the year 597. And he reigns 3 months. See, so it's verse 8, 24:8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old and began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, and daughter of Elnathan, and so on. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. And the king of Babylon took him away, and all the treasures. We're told that in verses 12 and 13. So here we have evil Jehoiakim. He reigns 3 months. He's taken away by the king of Babylon and locked up in prison. We thought that was the end of Jehoiakim. Evil Jehoiakim. Now, 37 years later, all right, so if we're 597 when he's deported, 37 years later, this would be 560, right? 597 minus 37 560. All right? Everybody working that through your calculators? Got that down? Make term off now. But that's 560 B.C. 560. Now, of course, the 7 years of captivity didn't end until 535. So anyway, we're 560. 37 years he's been in prison. He's been in prison 37 years. And by this time, the kings of Babylon, they've gone through several, and we're down to a man named Evil-Merodach. Now, in English, it looks like he's an evil king, which he was, but the Hebrew word is transliterate evil, means man. That's one of the words for man. So, man of Merodach. That's his name. Anyway, but he turns to be favorable, he's a Babylonian king, favorable to a Jewish king. You follow that? 37 years later, 560. Now, by the way, Jeremiah's writing the book, so Jeremiah's still alive. 560. This helps us understand the date of Jeremiah. But anyway, he lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison, and he spake kindly to him. What's with these pagan kings speaking kindly to Jews? But anyway, he speaks kindly to Jehoiakim and set his throne above the throne of the kings. Now, apparently what Nebuchadnezzar and the other Babylonian kings did when they conquered kings, if they didn't kill them, sometimes they'd put them kind of in a semi-cabinet-like official position here. And, of course, they'd be kings underneath him, and they may give advice and so on. And so that seems to be just like when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to use Daniel and the three. He wanted to use the resources he had for his benefit, so he could build off of pagan kings or kings that he's conquered of different areas, and he could get information from them about those areas. So he's got wisdom here. And so he's got kind of a round table with kings. Of course, he'd have his own cabinet and so on. And so, but he sets Jehoiakim's position in this round table, you might call it, above the other kings that were with him in Babylon. These would be captured kings. And changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And so he was treated very, very well. He ate with the king. What a privilege. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate of every day, all the days of life. So here in the end, this wicked king of the southern kingdom, he reigned 3 months, and he gets released after 37 years. He's treated in a wonderful way. Now, why in the world does the book of 2 Kings end this way? See, this is befuddled the scholars there and the commentators and on this and so on. It's kind of like, why does the book of Jonah end with a question? I mean, in other words, the Lord has his own format of writing. And when we try to stamp our template of good writing on the Bible, we fail. See, he wants us to continue to think about these things. Well, Jehoiakim was a descendant of David. And so what this seems to indicate here is that there's hope for David's lineage, because David's lineage, even though it's in the person of Jehoiakim, is going to continue on. You follow that? Now, two passages we'll look at and conclude on this, but in 2 Samuel, I mentioned this numerous times, 2 Samuel, Bible probably just open to it, but 2 Samuel, verse 12 and following. 2 Samuel, verse 12, the Lord's talking to David, and how he's going to establish his kingdom. That's verse 12. Verse 16, he says, "In thine house," that's David's house, or his dynasty, "and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." So in other words, how is the dynasty of David going to be kept intact when the southern kingdom now has fallen? Well, here's a hint of hope. Even evil Jehoiakim is being treated fairly here, giving us the idea that there's something positive and favorable for David's dynasty down the road. See that? In other words, it ends on there's hope. There's hope for the offspring, through the offspring of David, Jehoiakim. There's hope for his dynasty. Now let's look over there in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here in Matthew chapter 1. Let's look here in verse 1:17. So the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. About 42 generations. Now, a generation would be 50 years, for instance, but Abraham about 2100 B.C. But regardless of that, there's a focus here on David. Now, if you look at verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this is the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph was the legal head of Christ, and he was a descendant of David. Now, Mary was as well, but this many generations back. But notice the language there. Joseph was the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus, the husband of Mary. This is very careful. Of whom, the word whom there is the feminine pronoun. Feminine pronoun is referring to Mary, not Joseph. All right, but now we work our way back here. We work our way back, and we come here to verse 11. And Josias begat Jeconias. Jeconias is our individual we're talking about here, Jehoiakim. And so Jehoiakim is in the lineage. And this is the hope of Israel that was given to David, that he's going to have an everlasting dynasty, and it's going to come through these individuals, even Jehoiakim, or Jeconias, all the way down to Joseph. Joseph's going to marry another descendant of David, who'd be Mary. And they're going to have Christ, or Christ will come from Mary, and he's going to be the ongoing ultimate king of the Davidic dynasty. So you see how all this is connected. All this is connected. So of all people to give hope to Israel, it's Jehoiakim. But see, the Lord can work that way. He can bring hope out of anything. He can bring hope out of anything. You look for the little things in life and see, the Lord's trying to show you some hope here. The little things of life. If we were writing this, we'd think some majestic thing here, some king rode on the scene and killed all the bad guys. And that's not how the Lord wrote this. Of all people, there's hope for David's dynasty through an evil, evil king. You see, the Lord uses anybody. He doesn't need to use anybody, but he uses all people. Now, he can use us to be a blessing or blight, but he doesn't need to use anybody, but he wants to use us. In this case, we see the example of Jehoiakim. So, unusual book. Some people think, some commentators think, this section, somebody added on, it doesn't belong here. It belongs here. This is the hope of Israel through Jehoiakim. So we can be thankful for that. Father, we thank you for the time we've had now to go through these books. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of life, the breath you've given us to be able to come regularly and open our Bible and study the Word of God and see the full spectrum you've given us in these two books through these months that you've allowed us to do this. We thank you for this. Pray that you might bless us now and help us as we go to prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.